Well, we're turning back now to 2 Thessalonians again, and we come to the very important second chapter, which discusses the question, I think, more thoroughly than any other passage of Scripture, the question that many people are asking, will the church go through the Great Tribulation? A lot of people are concerned about that. And there are several ideas about it. The reason, of course, is that Scripture in this respect is a bit difficult to interpret. And that's why you get some various viewpoints. But all evangelical Christians agree that either the Lord's coming before the tribulation to gather His church to Himself, or He's coming in the middle, or He's coming at the end. And there aren't any other possibilities. Now, that means there are pre-tribulationists, there are mid-tribulationists, and there are post-tribulationists. And it all concerns as to the question, when does the Lord come in relation to the time of trouble that's coming on the earth? Now, don't confuse this with another matter, that of the millennium. The millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth when He comes. And there's a debate about that, too. There are those who say there isn't any such reign. Those are the amillennialists. A means no. They think negatively. Then there are the premillennialists who say, yes, He does come, regardless of whether it's before or during or at the end of the tribulation, He is coming before the millennium. That's premillennialism. And then there are those who are postmillennialists who say, no, it's up to us to bring in the millennium. And when we bring it in, then the Lord will come at the end of it. Now, we're not talking about that matter. That's another matter entirely. But in this passage, Paul discusses with these Thessalonian believers just when they can expect the Lord to come for them. And he introduces it with these words. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet Him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There are two very important matters that you need to note in those two verses. One is that the apostle clearly states what he's going to talk about. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our assembling to meet Him. Now, the word coming is the word parousia. We've been talking about that throughout all these studies together. It doesn't really mean coming. It means presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you think of it, as the word coming would suggest, as a single event, that only takes place within a 24-hour period, then it's easy to think of that coming and our assembling to meet Him, which clearly this is referring to the church going to be with the Lord, as one occasion. And that's why post-tribulationists say that coming, when the Lord reveals Himself, is after the tribulation. He taught that. In the great Olivet Discourse. And that's when the church goes to meet Him, and therefore He isn't coming till the end of the tribulation. That's because they think of the coming of the Lord as that one great final event. But now, if you think of it, as we have been talking about it through these studies, as meaning the presence of the Lord, covering a whole series of events, which begins with the departure of the church and ends with the revelation of Jesus to the whole world, then you see you'll end up with a pre-tribulational position. And that's That's where the question has to be settled. Now, the second thing to note from this, and it's very important, is the description of the condition of mind of these Thessalonians that calls forth this letter. Paul says, "We beg you, brothers, don't be," as the RSV puts it here, "quickly shaken in mind or excited, because the day of the Lord, you think the day of the Lord has come." How those words are translated is very important. If you translate them, as I've just read them to you, with the word excited there, it sounds as though the apostle is describing them as anticipating the coming of the Lord, as though they were expecting, because of the persecution they were going through, that the day of the Lord had already started and that Jesus wouldn't come till the end, and therefore they were all excited and jazzed because they thought the Lord was about to appear. Now, if you think of it that way, of course, that's the post-tribulational position. But I want you to look at this very carefully with me. First of all, the apostle's not very sure of what made them think this way. He says it may have been somebody speaking by the Spirit in your assembly who gave a prophetic utterance that made you think this. Or it might have been by some interpretation of a passage of Scripture someone was expounding, a word from the Word, that made you think this way. Or there's even the suggestion that perhaps somebody had sent them a letter with his name on it, a forged letter that made them think the day of the Lord was coming. Now, the day of the Lord, he has described in the first letter as sudden destruction, coming like travail upon a woman with child, and no one will escape. And the Old Testament prophets had described it as a day of terrible anguish, a day of fierce anguish, and a day of when there would be ruin, widespread ruin and destruction. The Thessalonians were going through a time of great distress. This is very clear. And the Old Testament had prophesied that the day of the Lord would be a day of distress and anguish and a day of ruin and devastation. And if you want the details on that, just read chapters 8 through 18 of the book of Revelation. It's a frightening time. Now, the Thessalonians thought it had already started, as Paul had suggested various reasons why they might have thought of that. But they really were concerned that the day of the Lord had come. Now, were they excited about that because they thought this meant the Lord was near, or were they scared? That's the question to settle here. And if you look at these words carefully, as I've done, and I've been studying this passage, by the way, for 50 years, and I've read all the views on it, and have thoroughly and carefully thought them through, you will find that these words literally mean they were shaken out of their minds. We would say driven out of their wits. In other words, they were all shook up, to use the vernacular. And with it is a word that is translated everywhere, disturbed. They were alarmed. This is one way it's translated. Or frightened. So it wasn't that they were wildly anticipating an immediate return of Christ, as one commentator puts it. They were scared. They thought that they had arrived at this great day and had missed the coming of the Lord. I remember back in the 30s, when I was just a young Christian, there was a book that was widely circulated among Christians called In the Twinkling of an Eye. It was a novel, but it pictured a family of church members A couple of members of which came home one day, expected to find their family there waiting for them, and they went into the house, and there was the table all set, and food on the table, and chairs moved up to it, and it looked like there had been a sudden evacuation, and they could not find their family, nor could they find certain friends of theirs. And they suddenly began to realize, from their knowledge of Scripture, that the rapture had come, the departure of the church had occurred, and that they were left, and that they were going to have to face the terrible days of the Great Tribulation. And the book goes on to describe them as scared out of their wits. They were white with fear. It was sweaty palms and white knuckles all the way. Now that's what these words really describe. And I want to tell you, you can feel that way yourself. I've done it. I remember being in a room full of Christians one day at a conference, and we were all working away with notebooks and stuff. And I went out of the room for something, I don't remember what. And when I came back, the room was empty. I didn't know that an event had occurred that they'd all run outside to look at. But I came back in and found it empty, and I thought, my gosh, I've missed the rapture. Well, you say, well, if you're a pre-tribulation Christian, why would you feel that way? Well, the answer is because there's enough self-doubt in all of us that we wonder at times whether we really qualify. Do you ever feel that way? You remember Jesus said to his disciples during the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. And you remember what they said? Every one of them said, Lord, is it I? Now, only one of them had any plans to betray him. But in that moment, they doubted themselves. And this, I think, had occurred to these Thessalonians. They knew that Paul had taught them that the church was going to be gone, but that if they were not genuinely born again, they would miss it. And when the day of the Lord to their eyes had begun, they thought they had missed the rapture. Now look at how Paul handles this, beginning with verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? Now notice something. If the post-tribulationists are right, and these people had no reason to expect the Lord to come before the tribulation, Paul could have just said to them, well, don't worry. If the day of the Lord has come, really, you wouldn't be here. If he had taught them a pre-tribulational rapture. And the post-tribs make a great deal out of the fact that Paul doesn't say that. Well, I think there's a reason why he doesn't. It's because many of these people may not have been truly born again. In every church Paul writes to, he recognizes the fact that there are maybe some among them that have thought they've gone along with the real faith, but have never made a true decision for Christ. And for him then to assure them that they were going to miss the Great Tribulation would be to give them false assurance. And he doesn't want to do that. He's reluctant for that. Now, as a matter of fact, he does say that the rapture comes first, but in a rather guarded and hidden way. We'll see it in a moment or two. But he does say that. And I think it's because he doesn't want to give them any false assurance. Now, I must point out, too, that there is considerable evidence that the word that's translated here, the rebellion, should properly be translated the departure. And if so, it would refer to the church being caught up to be with the Lord, and thus would be a direct statement from the apostle's pen that the departure came before the great tribulation. There's a good deal of evidence for that. I won't go through it all with you now, but if you want to read it yourself, a very dear friend of mine, Dr. E. Schuyler English, has written a book on that called Rethinking the Rapture. You'll find it in our church library, and perhaps some of you might like to read that. But since many people debate that translation, I'm going to take it here as it's written, rebellion or the great apostasy. But I'd like to point out that the unmistakable sign that Paul gives that the day of the Lord, the terrible time of judgment, the terrible time of tribulation that the Scripture speaks of, that the day of the Lord has not begun until what he calls the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now that's the sign. And the great worldwide apostasy, which the man of sin is going to lead, will not have begun until he's revealed. Now this agrees, incidentally, with the words of Jesus found in the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew 24. Let me just read a couple of verses to you out of that. Jesus is giving to his disciples on the Mount of Olives he's unfolding for them the chronology of the last events. And in verse 15, he says this, "So, when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place." And Matthew adds, "Let the reader understand." Then Jesus goes on to say, "Then, get out of the town. Let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Don't even come down from your house. If you're with child, you're really in trouble. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter time. Because then," he says, "then," in verse 21, "there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Now you see that agrees exactly with what the apostle is saying here. This man of lawlessness is the long-awaited, expected Antichrist. You've all heard of the Antichrist. Even the whole world knows about that name. He's the false Messiah, or as Paul calls him here, the hopelessly lost one. That's the meaning of son of perdition. One who is hopelessly lost. There's nothing you can do for him. There's only one other person in Scripture called the son of perdition. That's Judas, who betrayed our Lord. Now remember, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus calls him the desolating sacrilege who stands in the holy place. And Paul says, as it here in verse 4, that he takes his seat in the temple of God. That's the holy place. Proclaiming himself to be God. Now that's the desolating sacrilege that Jesus talked about. Paul says, "I told you about this when I was with you." It's interesting, isn't it? He taught them all these prophetic ideas when he was there in Thessalonica. These comments we have here are simply footnotes to the message he gave there. I wish we had the whole message. And that's why there have been so much disagreement over this, because he does not tell us the full story. But he had told them about this. Now he gets to the heart of the matter in these next verses 6 and 7. "And you know what is restraining him," that is the man of sin, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, what he has said, if I can recapitulate the picture here, the day of the Lord, the terrible time of judgment, cannot come until this great individual of evil has been revealed. His true character has been demonstrated or made known. But, as he tells us now, the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until some restraining power ceases or has been removed. So that the great question that this passage urges upon us is, what is that restraining power? What's holding back the revelation of this man of lawlessness? Now, says the apostle, you know. That's very interesting, isn't it? No need for me to tell you, he says, you know. How did they know? Well, probably he had told them when he was in Thessalonica. But even if he hadn't told them, I think they would know. And the reason I think that is because I believe every born-again Christian, without exception, knows who or what restrains evil. It's interesting, the word the apostle uses here for know, you know, is not the word that means you know by means of experience or by means of being taught. It's really a word that means you have an insight. You have inner information that tells you. You know instinctively what this is. And I believe that I could take any young Christian right here among us who hadn't been a Christian very long and say to him, since you became a Christian, has evil been restrained in your life? And I haven't the slightest doubt that they would reply in their own words to the effect, yes, everything's different now. I don't do the things I once did. I don't have the same desires. I don't feel the same urges to do them. I struggle. I feel temptation. But evil has been widely restrained in my life. And if you press them further, they'll say it's because I have the Lord with me. Now what they're saying is they have the Holy Spirit in their life. They've been born again. The Spirit indwells them. And therefore, they cannot do what they once did. You know that that's what the Apostle Paul teaches us in the letter to the Galatians. In chapter 6, he says, the desires of the flesh, the old nature, are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed one to another. Listen. These are his words, to prevent you from doing what you would. It's the Spirit in the Christian that resists and restrains sin. And it's the Christian filled with the Spirit in the world that resists and restrains evil in the world. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Salt, you see, is what we use to prevent meat from corrupting, don't we? And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the only hope for the ignorance and darkness and lack of understanding of life which governs the thinking of the world. And you have light to give to it. That comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why most of the biblical commentators on this understand this restraining power to be the Holy Spirit within the believer, in the world, restraining evil in the world. Now notice how Paul links this. He says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You don't have to wait for the man of sin to appear for this to begin. It's already at work. It was in Paul's day. It still is today. And what is this mystery of lawlessness? Well, it's the strange secret of universal evil. It's the reason why we can't seem to control the wickedness of human beings. What is it that makes it so difficult to eliminate this terrible drug traffic from our midst? Why, when we have such clear evidence that drugs destroy your mind and destroy your life and tear up your family and ruin your chances of being a normal human being, why is it that we have so much difficulty keeping people from using these terrible things? Do you ever ask yourself that? It's a great puzzle to the authorities today. What is it that is behind this? Why have we made zilch progress in curing human wickedness as the centuries have rolled by? We're still, people are acting the same way they have for centuries before Christ even came. And we've made no progress whatsoever in this area. Why? Well, Paul calls it a mystery, a secret, that only God can tell you the answer to. Now, he's done that for believers. We learn very clearly as Christians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against wicked spirits in high places. What Paul calls the world rulers of this present darkness. And that we're up against that. It's an evil thing. And it's already at work. If I could approach this a little differently, I'd put it this way. Why is it that the Jews who are now in Israel and want to rebuild a temple have been not able to do so? Some of us here at PBC are in touch with a handful of Jews who are devoted to this project, who are determined, have dedicated their lives and property and wealth to rebuilding a temple up on Mount Moriah. And I was just with them not long ago and found out that they're totally frustrated. Can't seem to get ahead with this project. Why? We learn from this account and from the words of Jesus that there will be a temple built on the mountain again. And that it's in that place that the man of lawlessness reveals himself, shows his true nature. And that temple must be built again. And there are people determined to do it, but they can't seem to make any progress. Everything they try frizzles out and gets nowhere. And why? Well, because the time has not yet arrived. That's what Paul is saying here. There's something holding it back. Some restraining power keeps this from happening. And just as God would not destroy the earth until Noah and his family entered into the ark, and just as Sodom and Gomorrah could not be destroyed by the angels sent there to do that until Lot and his family had been taken out of the city, neither will God bring the last terrible judgment upon earth until the church has been removed. Does that make sense? I think it's very clear, isn't it? You may be interested to know that in verse 7, where the apostle says, he will restrain it until he is out of the way, is a very interesting phrase. Is out of the way. Literally, it's the words becomes out of the midst. It doesn't say he's taken out of the way. Some versions have that. The word taken is not there at all. It's he becomes out of the midst. He just suddenly is out of the midst. That's all. And it reminds you, doesn't it, of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, we shall not all sleep, we believers shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Suddenly, out of the midst. You see? And then, Paul says, the lawless one will be revealed. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. Again, those words, the last words there, need to be changed slightly. They're not an adequate or accurate translation. What the apostle says is that when the restraint is removed, the lawless one begins his work. Now, we learn from other scriptures that it's going to take him a while to come to the place where he reveals his true nature. He begins as a friend of the Jews. He begins as the one who solves the great problem between the Arabs and the Israelis and brings some degree of peace to the Middle East. As Paul said in the first letter, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. But in the middle of the week of 7 years, he reveals himself by entering the temple and dropping his disguise as a faithful believer. He reveals that he himself claims to be God and begins to demand the worship of the entire world. And as Paul says here, at the end of 3.5 years of that kind of claim, Jesus appears. And the words are not by his appearing and his coming, or how does it put it? By his appearing and his coming. It's really literally by the outshining of his presence. He's been here for 7 years, behind the scenes with the church, working invisibly, and now he simply reveals himself. By the outshining of his presence, and one word from his lips destroys the man of sin. Now you have a further explanation of that given in the book of Revelation. Let me just read it to you briefly from the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning with verse 20. It speaks of Jesus coming as the one who sits on the white horse, faithful and true. And verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. That's the one we're talking about here now, the man of lawlessness, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth. The word of God, see? And all the Lord has to do is to speak a word, and the great evil one is brought to his end. Now the final section, back in 2 Thessalonians, concerns the methods that the Antichrist uses. And these are very instructive. You may be saying, well, I'm a believer, and you've just taught us that the church is going to be caught away before these events begin, and so what difference does it make to me how he works? I won't be here. But you've forgotten, if you think that, you've forgotten what Paul says in verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And this is the way it works. He describes it. It's going to be worldwide in its effect under the man of sin. But it's already at work. And he lists for us now 5 things, 5 methods by which the evil does its work. Listen to this. The coming, literally the parousia, the presence of the lawless one, by the activity of Satan, will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Five things in there that mark the process, the standard operating procedure of evil. First, it's Satan at work behind the scenes. Now, we know that. The evil that we see men doing, men are not responsible for ultimately. They're responsible for letting themselves be the instrument. But they don't do the planning. And they don't do the thinking. The devil is at work behind the scenes, manipulating and molding people into a mind thought that enables them to do his evil bidding. And that's what Paul says here about the man of sin. It will be the activity of Satan. Second, he gains a following with counterfeit miracles, power, and with pretended signs and wonders. Now, if you have a counterfeit, you always have a real thing. There are real healing miracles that our Lord does through time and still today, occasionally. But there are also counterfeit miracles. One of the things that troubles me today is the rise among believers of a very thoughtless following of people who stress signs and wonders as the sign of God's presence, as though that is can always be trusted as a sign that God is at work. No, Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You're going to get psychological miracles. People whose minds have been changed in their way of thinking and it heals their bodies. And they'll claim that God had healed them, but it isn't true. And one has to be very, very careful in this area. Then the third mark. Evil employs various forms of deception. Deceptive things that seem to offer something good turn out to be very destructive and evil. Now, you don't have to look very far to find examples of that, do you? Drugs is one. Drugs seems to offer a release of worry and fear and a feeling of power and ability to act and a sense of well-being, but it also destroys and tears apart and wrecks and ruins everything it touches. And that's one form of it. Drink is another. Why is it that alcoholics who see their very life falling apart, their families ruined, their own lives damaged, still go back again and again to that bottle? Why? Well, it's this deception of evil. That's why. Perverse sex, the wrong forms of sex, look good. They look like they're wonderful, loving experiences. How many people think that a new affair is a marvelous thing? You can hardly wait to get into it. But the end of it is always heartache and heartbreak and destruction and widespread hurt on every side. Deceptive evil. Gambling is another form. Seems to offer a wonderful way out, solving all your financial problems. But it also builds a fever that keeps you constantly using money that you should have used for other purposes until oftentimes a whole family and a whole clan of people are destroyed because of that. And the fourth thing, it appeals to any who refuse to love truth. Who are the victims of this? Well, folks who don't want you to say that anything they do is wrong. Folks who don't like to hear the Bible. Folks who don't open their minds or hearts to what the Word of God tells us. Who have no time for church or have no time to study or learn what God says. Have no love of the truth. They don't like it if somebody says to them they're destroying themselves. They turn their back on that and say that's none of your business. Those are the victims. Those are the ones who are exposed to this terrible delusion. And finally, fifth, it opens a door for the ultimate delusion, the lie. The RSV puts this too lightly. It says, to make them believe what is false. Actually, it's to make them believe the lie. What lie? Well, the lie that's been in our race since the very beginning. The lie that was there in the Garden of Eden. Whispered. It's always whispered as though it were something attractive and subtle and alluring. What is it? Well, it's you hear it. You can be God. Really. In your own little world, you can be God. You can run your own affairs. You can make your own choices. You can determine your own destiny. You can be whatever you want to be. Do you ever hear that? That's the lie. Which is totally untrue. And which is destroying thousands, millions of people today. And in someday, soon, will be the universal religion of mankind. Humanism. Taken over. Crowned in the temple of God. Now what do we do with a revelation like this? Well, I think what the apostle is saying all the way through this is clearly, the day of the Lord has not yet come. And if it hasn't yet come, what does it mean? That this is still the day of grace. This is still when God is withholding judgment. The church, the instrument of His working, is still here and still restraining the full manifestation of evil. And therefore, it's a day of opportunity when many who have blinded themselves and fallen prey to the lie of the devil, who have thought that they could live their own life independent of God or anyone else, have believed the lie, can still repent and turn back and find redemption and healing and salvation in Jesus Christ. That's where I want to leave this morning. See, there may be many here who have really resisted believing the Lord and opening your life and heart to Him. And yet as the world around us invariably and inevitably heads toward the very scenes that this book describes, you may come to the place where you see that you have to settle this question. Nobody can settle it for you. You have to yield yourself to Christ. You have to invite Him to be Lord of your life. You have to bow your will to His Lordship and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. Enter my life. This is what He Himself said. Behold, in Revelation He says it, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. That's what you want. That's where deliverance lies. Now we're going to close this service in a way we don't often do. We're just going to bow in prayer together and ask you if any of you need to make a decision for Christ, you'll make it right here and now. You'll say to the Lord Jesus, who's present, Lord, enter my life. Forgive my resistance, my evil, stubborn, self-centered resistance to Your will. Receive me, Lord. Be my Lord and Savior. And He will come in. That's what He said. Let's take a moment and just let you talk to the Lord? Are you right with Him? Are you part of that group that's going to be caught away to be with the Lord before this time of trouble begins? Or must you, with all the world, go through the terrible judgments that still lie ahead? Our Father, we pray for the moving of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit this hour, that many who have been resisting You will make that decision at this very point, will see their own need of salvation, of redemption, and open their hearts to You. And in the day, Lord, when the trumpets of judgment begin to blow, we can look forward to being caught away to be with You and to join the millions of redeemed through the ages singing glory around the throne. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.